I'm going to look at three passages. Now, the first two are fairly short, and the final one is the longest of the three. Starting in chapter 3, verse 14, we have the statement concerning God being the Father. In the Revised Standard Version, which I'm reading from, it says this: "For this reason I, Paul, bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now, if you have a King James Version, it might say something like this: "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom all the family in heaven and earth is named," or "the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And the King James Version would give us the impression that what Paul is saying there is that the entire people of God, Jew and Gentile put together, constitute the great family of God in heaven and on earth, all put together. Now, that may be true, but I think that this other rendering is probably the correct one. That is, what Paul is saying here concerning the Father is not that he is Father of this great family, which is the church, the heavenly and earthly people, the Jews and the Gentiles and everybody all put together. He's not saying that God is the Father of that family. But rather what he's saying is this: that earthly families exist only because there is a heavenly family. Or, to put it this way, earthly fathers exist only because there is a heavenly Father. In other words, the very nature of family, the very nature of fatherhood in the human race depends upon God for its existence. It comes from God. Now, if you read it like that, what Paul is saying is this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." The heavenly Father, God himself, is the one from whom all other families derive. Now, I find that very helpful, because I'm a father, and it tells me what sort of a father I ought to be. Because when I look at God and I see God as the Father, I say, okay, there in God you have the prototype father. There is the Father from whom all other fathers derive their parenthood and from whom they can take their example. Now, he goes on in this prayer to pray a few other things which aren't specifically relevant to my theme, but it's such a magnificent little prayer that I think we ought to read it through. One of the things I believe we can do to help ourselves in our prayer life as Christians is to learn off some of Paul's prayers and then convert them to our own use. And this is a magnificent prayer. It doesn't take very much to memorize, and if you memorize it and use it as a base from which you can construct your own prayers, I think you'll find it helps your prayers quite a lot. The thing he prays for in verse 16 is that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant us to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. We should be praying for this strength through the Holy Spirit within, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. Now, you might say, well, if we're Christians, Christ already dwells in our hearts by faith. Well, I know that's true, but that's not the specific thing Paul is talking about here. What he's talking about here is the same sort of thing that Jesus himself talked about when Jesus said, "If anybody keeps my words and does the things that please me and loves me, then I and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." Jesus said that in John chapter 14. In other words, what he's talking about here is God feeling at home in us, Jesus making his home with us. So that it's not simply Jesus lives with me in a sort of theological, theoretical sense, but rather it is that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that Christ may really take up his home with us, and he feels at home with us, so that we are enjoying his fellowship and living with him day by day. That's what he prays we might experience. And then that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may, in verse 18, have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And that love of Christ, to which he talks about here, is what gives me the leaping off point for my next passage, which is in chapter 5, the first two verses. That prayer is concerned with our understanding the great and immeasurable love of Jesus Christ. Now, how does that love of Jesus Christ work? Well, in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it talks again about our relationship with God as our Father, and it talks again about the love which Christ had for us. So the two main points which we saw in our first passage, the fatherhood of God and the love of Jesus Christ, are now seen again in our second passage in chapter 5, verse 1. We are to be imitators of God as beloved children. We are children of our Heavenly Father, and therefore we are to be imitators of him. Now children, for better or for worse, follow the example of their parents. I think we all know that, and some of us at times are rather pleased when we see our children following our example, and sometimes we're rather ashamed when we see them following our example. I think all parents sometimes have looked at their children and have seen some of their own bad habits coming out, and they get very upset about it. Well, now, we are to model ourselves on our Heavenly Father, and of course with God there are no bad examples, there are only good examples. And every parent is pleased when they see the children following a good example, and God, our Father, wants us to follow a good example. We are to be imitators of God as beloved children. And so as we study God and his character, we then put those things into practice and we become more the type of people he wants us to be. The children take on the character of their father. And it goes on in verse 2 to say that this character will be one of love. That is, we will walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We are told that the love which Jesus had for us in giving himself is the sort of love which we have to practice. We see here a point we're going to see in our third passage, and that is that love is not simply a mushy, gooey thing that you talk about. Sing nice, gooey songs about love. See very sometimes erotic films about love, as if love is concerned only with feelings or emotions or even sex or something that's rather oily and soft and slippery. Love, according to the Bible, is something which is mainly an attitude of the will. It's not so much a feeling. The Bible doesn't command us to have feelings about anything. The Bible commands us to do things. And when it commands us to love, it's not telling us to work up feelings about something, it's telling us to do something. Now we're going to find in a moment that the Bible tells husbands to love their wives. I would have thought from my experience that it comes fairly naturally. That I don't have to be told to love my wife, I just love her because I think she's great. But you see, the Bible idea of love is not that. It's not an emotion. The Bible idea of love is doing something. Christ loved us and he gave himself. Now we are to love each other, and if we love each other, we'll do for each other the things that we ought to do for each other. Sometimes we may not particularly like each other. We may look at each other and find that there are some rather foul habits that we don't approve of, and people have certain characteristics which we find a bit repulsive. But that doesn't matter. We are to still love that person. In other words, we are still to act towards that person in the way that we would like that person to act towards us. We are to sacrifice ourselves for that person's sake. And it may so happen that as we start doing those sorts of things, we find that our feelings towards that person aren't quite as bad as they were before. That we tend to improve our feelings as we go along. You see, love is an attitude of the will. It's an action that we do. It's not simply an emotion that we feel. And we must get that very clear in our minds, because the whole of our society, with all the entertainment and the literature and the TV and everything that comes before us, conveys the impression that love is simply a feeling that we have or we don't have, and if we have it, well, good luck, and if we don't happen to have it, well, that's too bad. We can't be held responsible for not loving somebody. The Bible says we have a responsibility to act in love. We are to walk in love, and we are to see that it is self-sacrificial. Jesus Christ gave himself for us as a sacrifice. He didn't think only of himself, and there must have been many things in us which were repulsive to him. Our characteristics, our nature, our habits, sinful things, all of them must have been abhorrent to Jesus Christ. And yet he loved us, and he demonstrated his love by giving himself for us. Now that's the sort of love we are told about in chapter 5 verse 2 should characterize those who are in God's family. So there's our second section. And just note again the first two sections concerning the fact that God is our Father, and the whole of earthly fatherhood derives from the fatherhood of God. There can only be families because there is a God. There can only be earthly fathers because there is a heavenly Father, and earthly fathers will find out what they should be like as they look at the pattern of their heavenly Father. And the pattern is one of love. The Father loved and gave his Son, and the Son loved and gave himself as a sacrifice. And that's the way that love works in the family. It works through people giving themselves sacrificially for the sake of others, which is the thrust of the second section we read. Now that leads us on to our third section, which begins in chapter 5, verse 21, and goes right through to chapter 6, verse 9. The opening verse, chapter 5, verse 21, tells us to be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Notice here we are to be subject to one another. Now this applies to every one of us, whether we're mothers or fathers or daughters or sons, brothers or sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles, friends, no matter what we are, all of us are to be in subjection to each other. We are to willingly make ourselves subject to each other. We are to serve each other, not please ourselves and boss everybody around, but be willing to submit to other people, be willing to serve other people. Now that's the overriding characteristic. So there are two overriding characteristics. One of them in chapter 5, verse 2, all of us are to love each other and give ourselves for each other. Chapter 5, verse 21, all of us are to subject ourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Having got those overall considerations, Paul now looks at three relationships. Firstly, between wives and husbands. Secondly, between children and parents. And thirdly, between masters and their slaves, or if you like, employers and employees. Now concerning the family, of course, it's mainly the first two that we're concerned with, wives and husbands, parents and children. We're told in verse 22 that wives are to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. That's what the wives are told to do. In verse 25, this is what the husbands are told to do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendour, and so on. It's interesting, isn't it, that the two specific things that are spelt out there have already been spelt out for everybody in general. For example, it says, wives, subject yourselves to your husbands, but already we're told that everybody is to subject himself to everybody else. Each of us is to be in subjection to each other. So there's a sense in which the husbands are to be subject to their wives, because we're all to be subject to each other. But specifically here he says the wives are to be subject to the husbands. Now when you come to the instruction for the husbands, it says that husbands are to love their wives and give themselves for their wives as Christ gave himself for the church. But we're already told previously that everybody is supposed to do that. Wives are supposed to do that too. So you can see here that the instructions that are given are relevant to all of us. However, the way God has constructed human society, we find that there are different roles that are given to people in that society. In fact, the way God has constructed human beings, there are different functions for male and female. Now, you only have to look at your own body to work that out. We aren't the same. We are equal. There is an equality between men and women. There is an equality between husbands and wives. But within that equality, there is a difference of responsibility. Husbands and wives complement each other. They serve each other, they love each other, they are subject to each other, but yet even in spite of all that, there is a basic responsibility which is given to the husband and another which is given to the wife. The fact of our physical differences means that there are going to be differences in the roles which husbands and wives have in the family. Men and women are physically different, they are emotionally different, they are psychologically different, they are different in the roles that they play in family life and other relationships. The very fact that the husband is the originator of offspring, in other words, it's the father, it's the male who initiates life. He is the one who provides the seed which produces the life in the body of the woman. The very fact which makes the father the originator of offspring carries with it the responsibility for the family which results from his sexual activity. He is the father. He fathers the family. That is, biologically, physically, by his own action, by the sexual relationships between them, he fathers the family. Now, fathering carries with it the responsibility. And so he is the head of the family, whether he likes it or not. The very fact of his producing the family puts upon him that responsibility for the family. Now, the mother, in her own body, forms the child. The child is part of her flesh, part of her blood. It's part of her person. So that the child that is produced has come actually from her, as part of her. And that again brings with it certain responsibilities. It brings ties of love and affection and consideration and other aspects of human relationships which are unique and which can exist only between the mother and the child. even the father doesn't know what these relationships are, because he has not been attached to that child in the same way that the mother has. So you can see the very fact of production of children within a family creates these different responses and roles between the father and the mother. The father carries the responsibility of the headship, the responsibility for the family. The mother, of course, carries the responsibility for producing the child and largely for training it and bringing it up and loving it and nurturing it and doing all those things which are a natural result of its birth out of her body. Now, this relationship carries across, of course, into the husband-wife relationship, and both the husband and the wife have responsibilities within their relationship. And if their marriage is going to work well, it will work well only as each accepts his or her responsibility correctly. Now, that's why it is that the wives are told to be subject to their husbands, because that is his role as the father of the offspring, as the head of the family, and she is to give him the suitable recognition of his role. The husband, on the other hand, has to recognize that he has been the aggressor, if I can use that word, in the production of the family, and therefore he must have a special consideration for his wife who has now produced that child and who bears a special attachment to it. He must therefore be prepared to give himself for the sake of his wife and her offspring. Husbands therefore must love their wives as Christ loved the church and be prepared to give himself for her sake. Now, where the husband is acting like this in giving himself, you'll find that the wife will have no difficulty in acknowledging his headship. And incidentally, while I'm on the subject, let us notice that Paul is speaking to the husbands and telling them what to do, and he's speaking to the wives and telling them what to do. And too often we get people getting their wires crossed here. Too often we get husbands telling their wives to be in subjection. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say, husbands, make sure your wives are subject to you. It doesn't say that at all. It says to husbands to love their wives. The wife's responsibility is her responsibility, so let the husband just keep his nose out of her business for the time being and let her see what the Bible says to her. And the Bible says to the wife, be subject. And it says to the husband, you love your wife. It doesn't say to the wife, you go around sucking love and affection out of your husband. That's not her role. The wife, he is to be subject to the husband, and the husband is to love his wife. And I think our families and our relationships would be a lot better if the husbands took notice of what was said to them and didn't try to dictate to the women, and if the women took notice of what was said to them and didn't try to dictate to their husbands. And if we did that, well, then I think we'd find that the marriage relationship as God intended it really works extremely well. And so there you have it. The husband had their responsibility, the wives have their responsibility, but the difference of responsibility does not mean that there is a difference in status. There's no suggestion whatever of a difference in status. We've already been told that there's to be a mutual love, a mutual consideration, and a mutual submission to each other. And it's spelt out further in verse 28 when it says that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. That is, you love the wife equally as you love yourself. You don't think only of what you want to do, you think of what she wants to do. And so you seek to please her, not to please yourself. And the person who goes about his life pleasing himself without reference to his wife is, of course, very clearly disobeying this. There is an equality, and the equality is spelt out there in verse 28. It goes on in verse 29 to develop that verse 28, and then in verse 29 at the end of the verse, it says the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. And Christ showed his headship of the church not by bossing it around, but by sacrificing himself for it. And that's the example which husbands have to follow. We go on then in verse 31 to find that the marriage relationship is one which causes the husband and wife to have an independent existence, independent of their parents, and it is unbroken until death. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, the two shall become one. And so there's a unity there which is independent of parents and which is broken only by death. So much then for the relationship between the husband and the wife. When you come to chapter 6, you get the relationship between the parents and the children. And again, we are told that there are basic authorities within society which it is the nature of man to accept. It's part of human nature to exercise authority, and it's part of human nature to accept authority. Children have it within them as part of their makeup to accept the authority of parents. And parents do their children no good by trying to say there is no such thing as parental authority and just letting their children work it out for themselves. And so children get lost and they wander around if they don't have any direction. It's not within the child to want to be independent and make its own decisions. It needs that guidance, that discipline, that training, and it is part of the very structure of human society that God has given us for these authorities to be recognised. So children naturally recognise the authority of parents, and parents likewise accept their authority over the children. That's why we are told in the opening verse of chapter 6 that children obey their parents in the Lord simply because it is right. And there's the simple reason. No arguments of all the great philosophical interactions of different ideas, but simply because it's right. It's the natural thing to do, and Paul says, surely it's as plain as the nose in your face. And so children have to obey their parents in the Lord because it's right. He then supports this by a statement from the Old Testament about honouring your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise attached, and the promise that was attached is in verse 3, that it will be well with you and you may live long on the earth. That comes from the Old Testament. People, all of us, are part of a vast human society, and we are fitted for our part in that society by being brought up in families. That's the way human society works. That's the way it's always been. God is the father, and then because he is the father, there is the reproduction of life upon the earth, and so there are other people who father human beings, others who mother human beings. Families develop, and you can't enter the human race unless you do so through the conjoining of a woman and a man. That's the only way you can enter the human race. It's impossible to enter the human race apart from the activity of a man who fathers the seed and a woman who produces the seed. So the equipment for us to live within this human race starts off in the context of a family with two parents. And if we are going to be properly equipped to live in this human race, in this human society, then we are equipped through being brought up in families. That's part of God's plan. God wants us to be brought up in families, and he wants parents to accept the responsibility to bring their children up so that children are trained in their roles for society, their roles for the whole of life. They're trained for this in the family. Therefore, parents have to be informed. We are told in verse 4 that fathers aren't to be blockheaded the way they discipline their children, but rather they are to be informed and knowledgeable. They're not to provoke their children to anger, but they're to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. They've got to teach them, they've got to instruct them in the Christian virtues and in the Christian standards. They've got to train them. And there's something consistent and steady about that. So parents have to be informed on their part, and children have to be responsive and teachable on their part. But parents, of course, as we see in verse 4, have got to provide an example. And it's going to be in the family that children, as they grow up, are going to learn what life is all about. It's in the family that they'll learn what love is. It's in the family that they'll learn what self-sacrifice is. It's in the family that they'll learn what trust really is. It's in the family that they're going to learn what true respect really is. It's in the family that they're going to learn what it is to serve others. It's the family which has been the training unit introduced by God for the welfare of human society. And so it is in the opening verses of chapter 6 that both children and parents are given their responsibilities in very clear terms, so that the family might develop, and then people will grow up through the family and be equipped to live the way God wants them to live in this world where he has placed them. Well, that really concludes the Christian family, I suppose, as far as our considerations of these few references in Ephesians is concerned. But while we're on the passage, we'll look at our third pair of contrasts, and that is slaves and masters. Remembering that in those days the slaves were real slaves, they had no rights, and the masters were real masters. Well, we don't have that situation in our society, but we do have employees and employers, and the principles can carry across quite neatly. What applies to them, of course, applies to us. In fact, it applies to us all the more, because we have many privileges that those people didn't have in those days. And yet even those people who lived in a rotten system of slavery are told that they must behave in a certain way. And if they're required in that corrupt system to behave in that way, how much more should we behave in this right and dignified manner when we have such freedom and dignity in the work situation that we find ourselves in? So let us take this to heart now, so that we have a truly Christian attitude towards our work. Slaves, in verse 5, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as to Christ. We have got to work as if we're serving Christ, not in the way of eye service, as men pleases, just doing enough to get by, doing enough to please the boss, and then when he's not looking, sneaking off and doing our own thing. But he says as if we're pleasing Christ, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And there it is again, doing the will of God from the heart, putting into practice that will of God which we understand from his word. He goes on then to say that we are to render service with a good will as to the Lord. And in developing that attitude of working with a good will, the slave would develop a certain amount of self-respect as well. And that was the first step towards the elevation of the slave from a chattel to a human being. If you develop that attitude in your work, you'll develop a degree of self-respect, which in itself is going to be an advantage to you. So he says, render your service with a good will. Not begrudge your service to somebody, but do it with a good will, as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord, whether he's a slave or free, because after all, God is impartial. Masters, he says, do the same to your servants. Forbear threatening. Be honest with them. Be impartial, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. He has no favorites. And so there you have the presentation of the responses which are required of both servants and masters. If I could just bring that section to a close, I think I would summarize those two basic points we saw at the beginning. In chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, all of us, whether we're husbands or wives, parents or children, slaves or masters, whatever we are, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And secondly, be subject to one another, again, out of reverence for Christ.